Good morning, everybody. We're in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the letter to the church of Thyatira. So we're starting in verse 18. Revelation 2 and verse 18. Remember, this letter to the church of Thyatira is the longest of the letters, even though Thyatira is probably one of the most insignificant of the cities. What makes Thyatira its claim to fame in terms of the Bible is that we have heard about Thyatira in the book of Acts. Anybody can remember where? How did we hear about Thyatira in the book of Acts?
Seller of purple.
Yes! There was Lydia was a seller of purple. She was in the city of Philippi, and she is from Thyatira. Thyatira is basically a guild city where there is dyeing of fabric and weaving of fabric, and that's its claim to fame. It has being a guild city. It's run by the guilds. It's founded by the guilds, and everything focuses around the kind of trades that are there. It's people that were there are small in number. But they're relatively wealthy because the kind of dye, the purple dye that they had in this city, was something that a lot of people in the aristocracy of the Roman Empire really, really coveted. They really wanted it. And so this made this city a very, the citizens of this city are pretty wealthy. All right, so we pick up the narrative in verse 18, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." All right, let's stop right here, the quiz time from last week. This is the departure, remember, from the normal pattern. The pattern usually has four attributes given. This one has five. What does the number five mean? As we discovered from new information last week. Just kind of want to see if anybody remembers.
4 plus 1.
4 plus 1, right. And so it stands for the earthly plus God. So it stands for what? We called it, starts with the letter G. Anybody? Go ahead. You've got all the answers today. That's great. He paid attention.
Huh? I said girthy.
No, girthy is not it. Philip, do you remember? Grace. Grace. So five is the number of grace. And even though we see a tremendous amount of criticism going to be given to this church in Thyatira, it's also very evident that the grace of God is at work as well. So grace is the key factor in God's relationship to this particular congregation. Verse 20 goes on, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now there's a lot in this. And what is here in this letter to Thyatira probably has more application for us today than almost any of the other letters. Because we live in a world that is very market-driven. And because of that, we have a great deal in common, especially in the United States. Our society has a great deal in common with the society that was there in Thyatira. So the lessons and the dangers that we're going to see in Thyatira are dangers and lessons that we need to understand for our world today. Now, he starts off, with the things he has against them by talking about a woman named Jezebel. When he talks about this woman, Jezebel, he's not talking about someone who's probably literally has the name Jezebel living in Thyatira. What is he intending for us to make a connection with?
Jezebel is living in sin.
Yeah. He's wanting us to make a connection to that Old Testament historical person named Jezebel who set herself up as the chief antagonist of one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Who was that prophet that she set herself up against?
Elijah.
J before S, the alphabetical. Anyway, Elijah. Yeah, it was Elijah. So this is what we're going to be focusing on. Now, we talked about this last week. Just a reminder, you allow, there was sin among only some of the members of this church. Not all of them were following the teaching of this Jezebel. But all were in danger because the congregation as a whole allowed those members to remain following that teaching. Remember we talked a little about Romans 12 and the fact that we are individuals. We're members of what? Yeah, members of one body, members of one another. And so there is this idea that what happens within the whole body, it is influenced by what happens within the individuals. And so we have this task to look out for one another and to look out for what really is going on. Now, he tells us that you tolerate or you allow the woman Jezebel. Now, her story begins in 1 Kings. And she is she's the wife of Ahab. And we're not going to spend all of our time looking at her in 1 Kings, but we are going to we want to get a good picture of who she was. Okay, she was the wife of Ahab, who was the king of what? Good. King of Israel, which is the southern kingdom. Okay. No, I mean the northern kingdom. Did I say that right? I got it backwards, didn't I? It's the northern kingdom. And so this is the kingdom that will eventually be carried off first. All right? And what she does is she brought false gods from her home. Ahab's a Jew. Jezebel is not. Who is she from? Where is she from? Anybody remember? I don't remember what country she was from, but I do know that she worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal specifically is the god that Elijah confronted. Because Baal was the god of weather, the god of the bounty. Ashtoreth's the female component of it. And Elijah started his ministry when, in answer to seeing a particular prophecy by Joshua come to fruition, says, well, based on this, I know that God will do what he said he would do when we're all worshiping idols. He's going to shut off the rain. And guess what happened? He prayed to God to do that, and God did what with the rain? Yeah, actually 3.5. No rain for 3.5 years, and everything starts drying up, and everybody knows that it's because Elijah asked God to honor his word. Ahab and Jezebel are extremely angry. Finally, what does Elijah do? What kind of confrontation does he have? Yeah. Well, actually, there's more to it. You know, there was a great confrontation on Mount Carmel. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Let's go back to Ahab and Jezebel. Her father was a king of Sidon, or King Sidon. She corrupted Ahab even more than Ahab was already corrupted. He was very corrupted. He sold him. 1 Kings 21:25 says it this way: "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife incited him." Now, I put this quote on here for a reason. Take a look at this phrase right here: "who sold himself to do evil." That's one of the things that fits the cultural understanding of the city of Thyatira, the cultural problem that was plaguing the church. Essentially, they were concerned about what? What do you suppose their main concern was? How to make a living, right? How to make a living. And see, the problem in the church in Thyatira was that they were a guild city, and so you had to be a part of a guild if you were going to work or buy or sell. Now, this is a very profitable city in terms of the amount of money that can be earned, but in order to be someone who could take part, you had to be a member of the guild, and if you're a member of a guild, you have to worship the guild's god. So here's the idea: they were selling themselves to do evil. In other words, they were devoting themselves to these gods, to these idols, in order to do business, to earn a living. That's the issue. That's the connection that we make with Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel incited Ahab to do these things. In other words, incited means what? We usually hear the word incite. Someone incited something when we talk about riots. He incited a riot. What does he do? Yeah, he stirred it up. He caused it. He egged it on. He pushed and pushed until it happened. That's what Jezebel did. She incited Ahab to do this. Go ahead, Carl.
She was the daughter of the king of Sidon.
Right. Well, mainly what she was doing was that she was saying, you know, your God has turned your back on you. The country's in turmoil. If you go and you serve the gods of my country, you will find what? What was she planning? What was she saying, basically? You'll find relief. You'll find care. You'll find the ability to keep going on. After Ahab was killed in battle, Jezebel ruled through her son for another 10 years, and her death was a prophetic fulfillment in 2 Kings 9, where she... the prophecy was in 2 Kings 9. In 2 Kings 16, we read about what happened. She says, she paints her eyes, she adorns her head, she sits in the windows, she sarcastically mocks one of the prophets of God, Jehu, called him Zimri, who had wiped out the house of Baasha, and then was killed himself after ruling only 7 days. But anyway, the Jezebel of Revelation is a self-proclaimed prophetess. Now, what does that mean? When she says, I'm a prophetess, what does that mean? Okay, maybe she's saying, I can tell you what's going to go on in the future, but in the New Testament, a prophet is not primarily one who tells the future. What is one who's a prophet in the New Testament?
One who speaks for God.
So she's claiming, I have a message from God. And her message that she was giving was not from God. But she claimed it was from God, but God didn't call her, she called herself. So she is a false prophet. Okay? Her teaching is totally false. She knowingly leads people astray into immorality and idolatry. And she was actually a member of the church, and nobody was confronting her about it. Here's what I think was going on. She was telling people, hey, we know there's no God but the God we worship. But we have to pay lip service to the gods of the guilds, and that's okay, because God knows you need to earn a living. And it doesn't matter what happens there, because God is full of grace. God will forgive us of anything. And besides that, He wants us prosperous and happy. And she was teaching things like that. Does this sound familiar? We have in the United States one of the largest segments of Christendom, quote unquote, teaches a gospel of prosperity. And the gospel of prosperity goes something like this. If you are right with God, you will find yourself able to earn lots of money. Fact is, the amount of money that you earn is in direct proportion to the amount of faith you have and the amount of pleasure God has in you as one of His children. Probably the biggest teacher of that today in our society is a man named Joel Osteen. So if you want to hear what the gospel of prosperity is like, Joel Osteen's the person you want to go to and you want to listen to. And he is absolutely like Jezebel. I mean, you may think he's a great guy, and he comes across very slick, and he's got just enough truth mixed in there. But you take a look at and listen to him, and you dig into what he says, and what he says is just like Jezebel's. It's mixed with enough truth to be what? Huh?
False.
To be false. Yeah. To be palatable. Go ahead.
Not only that, he has this personality of pureness, that he's holier than.
Yes, he does. He does have that personality of pureness. And his mannerisms.
Yeah.
Your sister-in-law met him not too long ago, and I was surprised to learn. I mean, when you see him on television, he looks really slender and very, very tall. She says she met him face to face. He's short. He's slender, but he's really short. So they have put him, positioned him, and the cameras in such a way as to make him look what? Make him look taller. You know, they did the same thing with Captain Kirk in Star Trek. And Captain Kirk and Leonard Nimoy are... Nimoy is a little bit taller than William Shatner, and so they actually filmed sometimes them in certain ways so that they appear to be almost exactly the same size. But they weren't. Shatner is very short. Go ahead.
There's people that think he's almost God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And the one before him was Rick Warren, and the one before him was Robert Shuler, and the one before him was... I don't even know who the one before him was. That's three generations you got, okay? So Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, Robert Shuler. Thing is, it's always been around. It has always been around. And, oh, I know who the one before Robert Shuler was. Oral Roberts. That's who it was. Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts was even took it a little bit further. On one occasion, he made this big thing. He says, God has told me we should build a hospital in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And we need to raise $20 million by the... I don't know what the real amount was, but I'm saying it's something like $20 million by the end of the year, or he's going to call me home. Okay, a couple of things wrong with that. If God's really going to call you home, what's wrong with that? If you're really a Christian... Yeah. That's not a threat. You know? I mean, why couch it like a threat? Paul would say, hey, okay, take me, I'm God. You know what I mean? What's the big deal? But her teaching was this issue of really compromising with the world so that you could make a living. That's really the issue. And it involved idols, okay? Because she says, seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we might not think eating things sacrificed to idols is much of anything. And committing sexual immorality, that's a bigger issue. But let's deal with the second one first, eating things sacrificed to idols. We're going to do some looking. Because idols and things sacrificed to idols was a big deal in the first century. Let's start with Acts chapter 15. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have what we call the Jerusalem Council. All right? It's where Paul and Barnabas come after they've had their first missionary journey and after there have been lots of Gentiles who have become Christians, and there's this big issue that has risen up in the church. The issue is, what do we do with these people who are Gentiles who don't know anything about God's previous requirements? Specifically, the things in the Old Testament. Do they need to be circumcised like we, the Jews, were, they said? Do we need to teach them about idols? Because what was the big thing that God taught the Israelites over several generations about idols? Idols were an abomination. They were a bad thing. It caused the whole nation to be taken into captivity. Remember? And more than once. and remember, that was a thing that God dealt with them for generations. So when these Gentiles start coming in and becoming Christians, the Jewish people were saying, well, one of the main things we've got to do is we've got to draw a line about behavior and how we live. And so they had this Jerusalem Council. The council argued and discussed and searched the scriptures and prayed to God for guidance. And essentially, when you get down to Acts 15 and about verse 20, Acts 15 about verse 20, James has gotten up and he makes a summary statement about what has been occurring. All right. And he says, here's what I think we ought to do. I think we ought to write to them, to all the Gentiles and all the churches, write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has, throughout many generations, has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he says, look, the word of God has gone out. It's out there, and it's not hard for them to learn the histories, lessons that are there in the Old Testament. But here's what I suggest we do. Well, then they, in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to do just that. They wrote a letter. In the letter, look on down to verse 29, you get the things that they tell them to do. We lay no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, notice the word necessary. What does that mean? What does necessary mean?
Beyond what you need.
Huh?
Beyond what you need.
Yeah. These are the things that you absolutely need to do, but other than that, we're not going to put anything else on you. Okay? Now, here are the things that you need to do as a Christian, a Gentile Christian. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And that's the letter. So, one of the things that she was doing by saying, hey, it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols, is she was violating what? Well, not just violating the law, but she was actually violating the revelation from the apostles and the decision of the early church. She was violating what the early church had established as a necessary thing. So she's violating Scripture. She's clearly violating Scripture. Now, Paul makes a case in 1 Corinthians about the issue of things offered to idols, specifically. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, and look at 1 Corinthians, turn to about, let's see, hold on. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at what he says, beginning at about verse 1 and going to the end of the chapter. He says, now, concerning things offered to idols, because evidently they had some questions too, all right? We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Now, that's probably one of the arguments that Jezebel was making. And that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat or are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, the issue is, Paul says, look, we know that there really is no other God but the one God. But there is the new Christian who will not understand that. And you can be putting a stumbling block in their way. Now, he continues on in the same letter, chapter 10, and he says this in verse 19. He says, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. There he gives us the key issue about why idol worship is wrong. Where's the real power behind the idol? It's demonic. It's the devil. It's Satan. That's why when you go back, when we get a few verses later, he talks about Satan. Because an idol, the real power behind an idol is demonic. Is a demon. And so, don't have anything to do with things that have to do with demons. That's the main issue. Even though you may not acknowledge it, that's one of the things. Now, he continues this same thought over in 2 Corinthians. Turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. And he's writing to these Christians again at Corinth. Again, he's talking to them and he's saying, look, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. In other words, open your minds. They were refusing to do what Paul had written about in the first letter. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, we usually read the first part, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, as if it applies to marriage, but what's the real discussion here is idols and doing business in the world in the same fashion as the world. In other words, that's the issue as well in Thyatira. And it's the issue that Christians always have. Do we live differently or not? Let me give you a good example. A real life example. And I won't tell you who or anything else. But a person belonged to a union. Worked in one of the automobile factories. And before they became a Christian, the idea was that you have to work slowly in the line at the time that they do the measuring of how long and how many people it takes to do the work. Got to do it slowly, got to do it carefully, got to do it, you know, with as many people as possible. Then, after they've established what the line rate is, we can speed it up, and we can do it with less people, and it's okay then for us to swap out taking off, and we'll punch each other in, and we'll all get paid, even though maybe instead of three of us doing the work, there's just one doing the work, because we know that one person can do it. Now, this person becomes a Christian. God says that we are to work whatever job we work as if we're working for who? Say it again. As if we're working for Christ. Now, he's got a choice to make. If he works like he's working just for Christ, is he going to take advantage of the situation that's been put into place? Should he take advantage of the situation that's been put in place? No, he shouldn't. But what will he do most of the time is that what this person ended up doing was he ended up continuing just the same way he did before, because if he did his work to the capacity that he could do it, it showed the the bosses that you only needed one person where they have three working, and it would cost two people their job. So the union said, if you don't slow down, if you don't do that the way we've set up, guess what? You're without what? You're without a job. Surely God wants him to have a job. Got to take care of my family. Same situation as in Thyatira. It's not just something that happened back then. We may not have idols, but we have the same sort of pressures that they did. Now, what should he have done? Just let's play devil's advocate. What should he have done? Probably should have gone to the bosses, told them what was going on, which would have got him in trouble with the union. Exactly. You have to keep certain things going on. Now, I'm not saying all unions do that, but I do know that this is a true story. I do know that this happens. And I do know that Christians have to wrestle with it. It's a real life example in the world. All right? So he goes on. She says, to teach and seduce my servants. That's the main criticism that they have, that Jesus has to the rest of the church. Because you see, regardless of a person's background or claims of authority, the members of the church have to examine all the doctrine that's right. To examine all the doctrine that's taught and make sure that it's right. In other words, you don't just accept whose word for it. Yeah, you don't accept my word for it. You have to search the scriptures. That's part of the Nicolaitan thing too, remember? It was the idea of someone setting themselves up and saying, you don't have to worry about it. I'll take care of it for you. Okay? If you do that, if we do that, what happens? We're going to follow Satan, because sooner or later, you know, if we abdicate our responsibilities, we're going to abdicate eventually our ability to make a decision for ourselves. If anything is taught that's contrary to the Word of God, it must be stopped. Now, that's Titus chapter 1, verse 11. How do you stop something that's contrary to the Word of God? Say it. Go ahead. Teach them. Yeah. That's number one. Now, you teach them. We have a good example in Corinth. A man named Apollos comes in. He's a very good speaker. He knows a lot about the Bible, but he was missing the boat on a few things. And two people, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, heard him speak, knew that he wasn't teaching things exactly right. What did they do? They took him aside and taught him. Now, the key thing is, they taught him more perfectly the Word of God. That's the Scripture's way of describing it. It implies that what did Apollos do with what he heard? Go ahead.
He used it.
He applied it. He was not dishonest when he heard it better and understood it better. He adapted to it. Now that's the key thing. Because see, what happens is that when someone teaches error, they may not know that it's error. So you don't attack them, you teach them. Now what happens if they are teaching error because they want something? That's different, isn't it? Because we'll know it because what will happen? Go ahead. Anybody?
Says that church won't stand.
Okay. Yeah. But what will happen to when we try to teach them? What will happen when we try to teach them? They'll get mad. Yeah. They will get antagonistic. They'll throw up barriers. They'll do all kinds. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be discussion, because lots of times you have to have discussion in order to really have a change of mind about things. That's not what I'm saying, that there won't be discussion. I think there always will be discussion. But if someone gets angry or suddenly starts to attack in response to your effort to teach them something different, you've got a good sense of where their heart really is. Is it with God, or is it with whatever their agenda is? It's probably with wherever their agenda is. Yeah, exactly. God probably doesn't even come in the picture. But this woman was allowed to continue her teaching. Now, what that means is that nobody called her on it, on her false teaching. Nobody even attempted to stop her, it seems like. That could have happened for one of two reasons. One, nobody knew it was false. But it seems like from the text that some had the idea it was false. And whether it's one person or two people or whatever, if someone has the idea it's false, what should happen? There ought to be at least some dialogue going on, right? I mean, I can't think of anything right offhand. Let's say Akel was teaching a class and told us something that nobody really knew whether it was right or whether it was wrong. What would be our responsibility as a congregation?
Where is it in the Bible?
Yeah, number one, where is it in the Bible? And number two, check it out. And all of us do it together. Because Akel, we know Akel from most of our lives, right? We know that he's the kind of person that wouldn't knowingly do what? Yeah, he wouldn't knowingly lead us astray. But something just doesn't sound right. That's probably a good indication that there's something that needs to be checked out. And that's okay. That's what we're supposed to do. What happens if what we find out from Akel is in the Bible and it's something we haven't been doing? What would the rest of us do?
Start doing it.
What if we find out that it wasn't in the Bible and we shouldn't do it? Then we won't do it. And we'll help Akel to kind of get a clearer picture. That's the way the church polices itself. It's not, you don't wait for an eldership or the preacher, or because what happens if it's the preacher? Well, if you go with the Nicolaitan idea, which is the denominational way, which a lot of us came out of, and we have a hard time, you know, getting rid of that. We won't attack what the preacher says. But can a preacher make mistakes? Absolutely. He's human, exactly. If you don't think he's human, well, you got bigger problems. Oh, go away. I'll tell your story if you don't watch it. No, I'll go ahead and tell it anyway. Chris turned 30. Week after she turned 30, Week after she turned 31, we went to get eyeglasses, and she had an exam for the first time in like several years. And for the first time, the doctor prescribed glasses. But not just any glasses. Her first pair of glasses were bifocals. Well, she gets the bifocals, and she's having a terrible time adjusting to them. And she called the optometrist and says, just give it a few days, you know. And Sunday we go to church, and I'm up preaching, and she comes, we get home, she says, we got to go to the doctor tomorrow. because you have a halo around you, and I know you don't have no halo. But there was a flaw in her lens, you know, and it was causing a halo around me when she looked at me from the podium. I know you don't have no halo. There's a problem here. Anyway, what does she teach? She taught sexual immorality. That's probably associated with how they worship the idols of the day. She taught, she used her claim as a prophetess to sway members to commit this sexual immorality in accord with idolatrous worship. And the question is, will we follow someone's teaching simply because they teach what we want? Or will we seek the truth and reject all else? That's the key issue that this incident at Thyatira is teaching us. Okay? Eat things sacrificed to idols. We've talked a little bit about that. Reminding us all that. Here's a commentary. If one were a member of a trade guild, he would especially be encouraged to take part, or else he would be discriminated against. Refusal to join in these feasts often meant a man would lose his job, his trade, and become an outcast. Thus, in addition to the threat of death if they did not comply with the state-enforced emperor worship, they faced the temptation from their peers to enjoy the pleasures of the world or else lose their income and social standing. So that's the issue that was going on in Thyatira. Go ahead.
Is that the beginning of the 666
that
wore in their pants?
I don't know, we get into that
later on.
I don't know. Maybe.
I mean, it just sounds like that.
Yeah, it kind of does. I think it will relate to it very, very much. But I don't know if it's the beginning or not. But I do know it's related. It is related.
I mean, that sounds like that's what you didn't know who belonged to
them. Right.
You wouldn't know.
Yeah. Well, you would know because you would come in to these meetings and you have to be a member in good standing, and there's someone who gives approval. You know, I'll find out a little bit more about how they gave approval between now and next week. All right, we will stop here. Go ahead.
Don't you think it's a lot like that today? They go to church and suits them.
Absolutely, there is that temptation to do that. Absolutely, it's one of the biggest things that we have. Go ahead, Carl. Generally, the issue with the strangling thing is that one of the issues in the Old Testament was that God was teaching us that the life is in the blood. And so when you killed an animal, you were to bleed it out. In the first century world, there was a way of preparing food where you would strangle the animal, hang it up, let the blood coagulate inside, and then you would prepare it to eat. And you would use, and the idea behind it was you would gain strength by eating the blood of the animal. So that's part of what's going on. It really had nothing to do with the idols. It's really a separate issue, things that are strangled. Because you're right, things offered to idols, you'd have the throat cut. And it would be bled out. Now, this was a separate issue. This was because of the blood being the source of life.
But they used to think they could get the power of the animal.
Get the power of the animal, exactly. And really, the whole idea is that, you know, you don't drink blood and you don't eat things that have the blood in them. Because you respect that blood means life, is really part of the issue there. So that doesn't explain everything, but that's as best I can do on the top of my head. You know, I'm not even sure what animals were strangled and then eaten like that. Turtle doves or something like that? I don't know. I'll do a little bit more looking and see if I can find out something. All right. Thanks very much for a good class. Appreciate it.